Nothing But the Blood of Christ, by William Plumer, from Sinners Saved by Unmerited Kindness. Nothing but the blood of Christ can quench the fire of God's wrath, the fire of lust, or the fiery darts of Satan. A Cleaner Way to Hell, by Thomas Brooks, from The Privy Key of Heaven, published in 1665. I fast twice a week, and give a tenth of all I get. Luke 18, verse 12. Take heed of trusting in religious duties. These duties, rested in, will as eternally undo a man as the greatest and foulest enormities. Open wickedness slays her thousands, but a secret resting upon duties slays her ten thousands. Open profaneness is the broad, dirty way which leads to hell, but trusting in religious duties is a sure way, though a cleaner way, to hell. Profane people and formal professors shall meet at last in the same hell. You know, in Noah's flood, all that were not in the ark, though they climbed up the tallest trees and the highest mountains and hills, yet were drowned. So let men climb up to this duty and that, yet if they don't get into Christ, they will be damned. It is as natural to a man to rest in his duties as it is for him to rest in his bed. It is not your duties, but your Christ that must save you. Many shining professors burn themselves by resting in their duties and services. Oh, rest not on anything but Jesus Christ. It is His free grace. It is His special mercy. It is His infinite love which is your resting place. It is the bosom of Christ, the favor of Christ, the satisfaction of Christ, and the pure, perfect, spotless, matchless, and glorious righteousness of Christ, which is your resting place. It was the saying of a precious saint that he was more afraid of his religious duties than of his sins, for his duties often made him proud, his sins always made him humble. A Heaven Unto Me, by Thomas Brooks, from Heaven on Earth, published in 1667. That knowledge which accompanies salvation is a heart-affecting knowledge. It affects the heart with Christ and all spiritual things. Oh, it does wonderfully endear Christ and the things of Christ to the soul. Oh, feed me with your love, your raisins and your apples, for I am utterly lovesick. Oh, says the spouse, my heart is taken with Christ. It is ravished with His love. My soul is burning. My soul is beating towards Christ. Oh, none but Christ. None but Christ. I cannot live in myself. I cannot live in my duties. I cannot live in external privileges. I cannot live in outward mercies. I can only live in Christ, who is my life, my joy, my love, my crown, my all in all. Oh, the more I come to know Him, in His natures, in His names, in His offices, in His discoveries, in His visits, in His beauties, the more I find my heart and affections to prize Christ, to run after Christ, to be affected with Christ, and to be wonderfully endeared to Christ. O God, forbid that my heart should be affected or taken with anything in comparison with Christ. The more I know Him, the more I love Him. The more I know Him, the more I desire Him. The more I know Him, the more my heart is knit unto Him. His beauty is captivating. His love is ravishing. His goodness is attracting. His manifestations are enticing. His person is enamoring. His lovely looks please me. His pleasant voice delights me. His precious spirit comforts me. His holy word rules me. All these things make Christ to be a heaven unto me. Oh, but all that mere notional knowledge, that speculative knowledge which leaves a man short of salvation, never affects the heart. It never draws it. It never endears the heart to Christ or to the precious things of Christ. Hence it is that such men, under all their notions, under all their light and knowledge, have no affection to Christ, no delight in Christ, no workings of heart after Christ. If anyone does not love the Lord, that person is cursed. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. A Killing of God by Thomas Brooks from Heaven on Earth, published in 1667. The Deceitfulness of Sin, Hebrews 3, verse 13. Sin has its original from a deceitful, subtle serpent, is the ground of all the deceit in the world, is the great deceiver of souls. Sin debases the soul of man, defiles and pollutes the soul of man, renders the soul most unlike to God, who is the best and greatest. Sin renders the soul most like to Satan, who is a very sea and sink of sin. Sin robs the soul of the image of God, the holiness of God, the beauty of God, the glory of God, the righteousness of God. Sin is a killing of God. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Luke 23, verse 21. A Man Too Big for Temptations to Conquer by Thomas Brooks, from The Hypocrite Detected. Communion with God is the life of your graces, the sweetener of all ordinances, providences, and mercies, the strengthener of your hearts and hands, the soul of your comforts, and the crown of your souls. Communion with God makes the bitter things sweet and massive things light. Nothing like communion with God to fence you against temptations, to sweeten all afflictions, and to make you cleave to God in the face of all troubles and oppositions. A man high in communion with God is a man too big for temptations to conquer or troubles to overcome. Souls that have no communion or but little communion with God, they are usually as soon conquered as tempted, as soon vanquished as assaulted. A Precious Commodity in Hell by Thomas Brooks from Heaven on Earth, published in 1667. Most men spend the greatest part of their time on things that are of little or no value, as Domitian, the Roman emperor, who spent his time in catching of flies. Make a speedy and a thorough improvement of all opportunities of grace and mercy. Do not trifle away your golden seasons. You have much work to do in a short time. You have a god to honor, a race to run, a crown to win, a hell to escape, a heaven to obtain, weak graces to strengthen, strong corruptions to weaken, many temptations to withstand, afflictions to bear, many mercies to improve, and many services to perform. He who neglects a golden opportunity does but create to himself a great deal of misery. Time, says Bernard, would be a precious commodity in hell, and the use of it most gainful. Where for one day a man would give 10,000 worlds if he had them. When men trifle away their precious time and golden opportunities, playing and toying with this vanity and that vanity, we may ask whether these men have no Christ, no Scripture, no promises, no blessed experiences, no hopes of heavenly glories to enjoy and take delight in. A Vulture, a Worm, Eternally Gnawing Him, by Thomas Brooks, From Heaven on Earth, published in 1667. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Saving knowledge is a transforming knowledge, which metamorphoses the soul. Divine light, beating on the heart, warms it and betters it. It transforms and changes it. It molds and fashions it into the very likeness of Christ. The naturalists observe that the pearl, by the often beating of the sunbeams upon it, becomes radiant. Just so, the often beating and shining of the Sun of Righteousness with His divine beams upon the saints causes them to glisten and shine in holiness, righteousness, heavenly-mindedness, humbleness. Divine light casts a general beauty and glory upon the soul. It transforms a man more and more into the glorious image of Christ. Look, as the child receives his features from his parents, just so the beams of divine light and knowledge shining into the soul stamp the living image of Christ upon the soul. Mere notional knowledge may make a man excellent at praising the glorious and worthy acts and virtues of Christ, but that transforming knowledge which accompanies salvation will work in a man divinely to imitate the glorious acts and virtues of Christ. When a beam of divine light shined from heaven upon Paul, ah, how did it change and metamorphose him? How did it alter and transform him? It made his rebellious soul obedient. Lord, what will you have me to do? Acts 9, verse 6. Divine light lays upon a man a happy necessity of obeying God. Divine light makes this lion into a lamb, this persecutor into a preacher, this destroyer of the saints into a strengthener of the saints, this tormentor into a comforter, this monster into an angel, this notorious blasphemer into a very great admirer of God and the actings of His free grace. Just so, when a spark of this heavenly fire fell upon the heart of Mary Magdalene, oh, what a change, what a transformation does it make in her! Now she loves much, and believes much, and repents much, and weeps much. Oh, what a change did divine light make in Zacchaeus and in the jailer! Truly, if your light, Your biblical knowledge does not better you, if it does not change and transform you, if, under all your light and knowledge, you remain as vile and base as ever, your light, your knowledge, your notions, your speculations will undo you. That knowledge which is not a transforming knowledge will torment a man at last more than all the devils in hell. It will be a sword to cut him, a rod to lash him, a serpent to bite him, a scorpion to sting him, and a vulture, a worm, eternally gnawing him. God at last will own no knowledge but that which leaves the stamp of Christ, the print of Christ, the image of Christ upon the heart, and only that which changes and transforms the soul, which makes a man a new man, another man than what he was before divine light shined upon him. A Whore's Forehead by Thomas Brooks, from The Privy Key of Heaven, published in 1665. You have a whore's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Jeremiah 3, verse 3. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. Jeremiah 6, verse 15. They had sinned away shame instead of being ashamed of sin. Continuance in sin had quite banished all sense of sin and all shame for sin, so that they would not allow nature to draw her veil of blushing before their great abominations. How applicable these scriptures are to the present time, I will leave the prudent listener to judge. But what does the prophet do, now that they were as bold in sin and as shameless as so many harlots, now that they were grown up to that height of sin and wickedness? Now that they were above all shame and blushing, now that they were grown so proud, so hardened, so obstinate, so rebellious, so bent on self-destruction, that no mercies could melt them or allure them, nor any threatenings or judgments could in any way terrify them or stop them. The prophet goes into a corner. He retires into the most secret places, and there he weeps bitterly. There he weeps as if he were resolved to drown himself in his own tears. I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears. Jeremiah 13, verse 17. In the times wherein we live, hell seems to be broken loose and men turned into incarnate devils. Soul-damning wickednesses walk up and down the streets with a whore's forehead without the least check or restraint. Ah, what pride, luxury, lasciviousness, licentiousness, wantonness, drunkenness, cruelties, injustice, oppressions, fornications, adulteries, falsehoods, hypocrisies, atheisms, horrid blasphemies, and hellish impieties are now to be found rampant in the midst of you. How the scriptures are rejected, God derided, and wickedness tolerated. And what is the voice of all these crying abominations but every Christian to his closet, every Christian to his closet, and there weep with weeping Jeremiah bitterly for all these great abominations whereby God is dishonored openly. O weep in secret for their sins, who openly glory in their sins, which should be their greatest shame. O blush in secret for those who are past all blushing for their sins. For who knows but that the whole land may fare the better for the sakes of a few who are mourners in secret. All Honey Would Harm Us by Thomas Brooks from his book The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod, published in 1659. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. Their mourning shall last but until morning. God will turn their winter's night into a summer's day, their sighing into singing, their grief into gladness, their mourning into music, their bitter into sweet, their wilderness into a paradise. The life of a Christian is filled up with interchanges of sickness and health, weakness and strength, want and wealth, disgrace and honor, crosses and comforts, miseries and mercies, joys and sorrows, mirth and mourning. All honey would harm us. All wormwood would undo us. A composition of both is the best way to keep our souls in a healthy constitution. It is best and most for the health of the soul that the warm south wind of mercy and the cold north wind of adversity do both blow upon it. And though every wind which blows shall blow good to the saints, yet certainly their sins die most and their graces thrive best when they are under the frigid, drying, nipping north wind of calamity, as well as under the warm, nourishing south wind of mercy and prosperity. All the Hell That You Shall Ever Have by Thomas Brooks from his book The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod, published in 1659. Consider, Christian, that all your trials and troubles, calamities and miseries, crosses and losses, which you meet with in this world, is all the hell that you shall ever have. Here and now you have your hell. Hereafter you shall have your heaven. This is the worst of your condition. The best is yet to come. Lazarus had his hell first, his heaven last. But Dives had his heaven first, and his hell at last. You have all your pangs and pains and throes here that ever you shall have. Your ease and rest and pleasure is yet to come. Here you have all your bitters, your sweets are yet to come. Here you have your sorrows, your joys are yet to come. Here you have your winter nights, your summer days are yet to come. Here you have your evil things, your good things are yet to come. Death will put an end to all your sins and to all your sufferings. Death will be an inlet to those joys, delights, and comforts which shall never have an end. Who can seriously meditate upon this and not be silent under God's most smarting rod. Be Strong and Courageous by Thomas Brooks, from Heaven on Earth, published in 1667. God is glorious in His power, wonderful in His counsel, infinite in His mercy, precious in His goodness, rich in His grace, unsearchable in His understanding. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous. Joshua 1, verses 5 and 6. When God puts His people upon weighty services, He assures them of His presence and of His assistance. He assures them that He will stand by them and strengthen them and support them and uphold them. He assures them that His power should be theirs to defend them. His wisdom should be theirs to direct them. His goodness should be theirs to supply them. His grace should be theirs to heal them. His mercy should be theirs to pardon them. His joy should be theirs to strengthen them. His promise should be theirs to cheer them. His Spirit should be theirs to lead them. Devour Me, Devour Me by Thomas Brooks, from Heaven on Earth, published in 1667. Assurance will sweeten the thoughts of death, and all the aches, pains, weaknesses, sicknesses, and diseases which are the forerunners of death. Yes, it will make a man look and long for death. One said to the king of terrors, "Devour me, devour me. Death cures all diseases, the aching head and the unbelieving heart." Assurance makes a man smile upon the king of terrors. The assured soul knows that death shall be the funeral of all his sins, all his sorrows, all his afflictions, all his temptations. He knows that death shall be the resurrection of his joys. He knows that death is both an outlet and an inlet, an outlet to sin, and an inlet to the soul's clear, full, and constant enjoyment of God. And this makes the assured soul to sing it sweetly out, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Make haste, my beloved. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Now death is more desirable than life. Now, says the soul, let him fear death who is averse to go to Christ. The Persians had a certain day in the year in which they used to kill all serpents and venomous creatures. The assured Christian knows that the day of death will be such a day to him, and that makes death lovely and desirable. He knows that sin was the midwife which brought death into the world, and that death shall be the grave to bury sin. And therefore death is not a terror, but a delight unto him. He fears it not as an enemy, but welcomes it as a friend. Every man has a heaven and a hell. Earth is the ungodly man's heaven. His hell is to come. The godly have their hell upon earth when they are vexed with temptations and afflictions by Satan and his accomplices. Their heaven is above, in endless happiness. If it be ill with me on earth, It is well that my torment is so short and easy. I cannot be so unreasonable as to expect two heavens. If we have the kingdom at last, it is no great matter what we suffer on the way to it. All the sufferings of the believer are not hell, but they are all the hell that they shall suffer. Every Twig Has a Voice by Thomas Brooks. Pay attention to the rod and the one who ordained it. Micah 6, verse 9. Christians should hear the rod and kiss the rod and sit mute and silent under God's rod. Christians should be mute and silent under the greatest afflictions, the saddest providences, and sharpest trials which they meet with in this world, that they may better hear and understand the voice of God's rod. As the Word has a voice, the Spirit a voice, and conscience a voice, so God's rod has a voice. God's rods are not mutes. They are all vocal. They are all speaking as well as smiting. Every twig has a voice. "Ah, soul," says one twig, "you say it smarts. Well, tell me, is it good to provoke a jealous God?" "Ah, soul," says another twig, "you say it is bitter. It reaches to your heart. But have not your own doings procured these things?" "Ah, soul," says another twig, "where is the profit, the pleasure, the sweet that you have found in wandering from God?" "Ah, soul," says another twig, "was it not best with you when you were high in your communion with God, and when you were humble and close in your walking with God?" "Ah, Christian," says another twig, "will you search your heart and try your ways and turn to the Lord your God?" "Ah, soul," says another twig, "will you die to sin more than ever, and to the world more than ever, and to relations more than ever, and to yourself more than ever?" "Ah, soul," says another twig, "will you live more to Christ than ever, and cleave closer to Christ than ever, and prize Christ more than ever, and venture further for Christ than ever?" "Ah, soul," says another twig, "will you love Christ with a more inflamed love, and hope in Christ with a more raised hope, and depend upon Christ with a greater confidence, and wait upon Christ with more invincible patience?" Now, if the soul is not mute and silent under the rod, how is it possible that it should ever hear the voice of God's rod, or that it should ever hearken to the voice of every twig of God's rod? Father Knows Best by Thomas Brooks, from his book The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod, published in 1659. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Hebrews 12, verse 10. What God, our Father, wills is best. When He wills sickness, sickness is better than health. When He wills weakness, weakness is better than strength. When He wills want, want is better than wealth. When He wills reproach, reproach is better than honor. When He wills death, death is better than life. As God is wisdom itself, and so knows that which is best, so He is goodness itself, and therefore cannot do anything but that which is best. Therefore, remain silent before the Lord. From His Mother's Womb, by John Calvin. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Psalm 51, verse 5. David does not confess himself guilty merely of some one or more sins, but that from his mother's womb he has brought forth nothing but sin, and by nature is wholly corrupt, and, as it were, immersed in sin. Every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Genesis 8, verse 21. We, too, all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and by nature we were children under wrath, as the others were also. Ephesians 2, verse 3. Go and kill such a man, by Thomas Brooks, from the Privy Key of Heaven, published in 1665. See now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death, and I bring to life. I have wounded, and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. All diseases and sicknesses are under the command of God. They are all His sergeants, His servants, to execute His pleasure. We must acknowledge God's sovereign power and authority over the rod of affliction, to break it, or burn it, or take it off, or lay it on, as He pleases. When God bids diseases, go and afflict such a man, they go. Go and torment such a man, they go. Go and kill such a man, they go. When he calls them off, they come off at his call. God is the author of all the diseases, maladies, and sicknesses that are in the world. He sets them on and calls them off at his own good will and pleasure. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Amos 3, verse 6. Grace, Grace, by Thomas Brooks, from Heaven on Earth, published in 1667. That no flesh should glory in His presence. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29. God does not look for any goodness or merit in the creature to draw His love, but He will justify, pardon, and save for His name's sake. All the motives which move God to show mercy are in His own bosom. Salvation is only from free grace, and not from anything good in us or done by us. God is free to bestow His promises upon whomever He pleases. He often steps over the rich and chooses the poor. He often steps over the learned and chooses the ignorant. He often steps over the strong and chooses the weak. He often steps over the sweet nature and chooses the wicked nature. He often steps over the noble and chooses the vile, that no flesh may glory, and that all may shout out, Grace, Grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He awoke with everlasting flames about his ears, by Thomas Brooks, from his sermon, the transcendent excellency of a believer's portion above all earthly portions. Earthly riches commonly load the soul with a multitude of cares, fears, griefs, and vexations, which mightily disturb the soul, distract the soul, yes, often rack, torture, and torment the soul. Earthly riches, for the most part, do a world of mischief and hurt to their owners. Oh, the souls which earthly riches have pierced through and through with many sorrows! Oh, the minds which earthly riches have blinded! Oh, the hearts which earthly riches have hardened! Oh, the consciences which earthly riches have benumbed! Oh, the wills which earthly riches have perverted! Oh, the affections which earthly riches have disordered! Oh, the lives which earthly riches have corrupted! Oh, the time, the thoughts, the strength, the energy which rich men spend and consume upon their riches, while their precious souls lie a bleeding to death, and an eternity of misery is hastening upon them. Dives was so taken up with his riches, pomp, state, and with his royal apparel, royal attendants, and royal fare, that he never minded heaven, nor ever dreaded hell, until he awoke with everlasting flames about his ears. When the bodies of the wicked are rotting in their graves, and their souls are roaring in hell, none of their worldly greatness, pomp, state, glory, gallantry, riches, houses, or revenues shall descend after them to administer one drop of comfort to them. Therefore, never envy their outward prosperity or worldly glory. He Was Still Appointing at the Toads in Their Bosoms, by Thomas Brooks, from his book The Privy Key of Heaven, published in 1665. How shall we find out that particular sin for which God corrects us, for which he has brought the rod upon us? Seriously observe what that sin is which your soul would have spared above all, which your soul is most unwilling to leave and bid an everlasting farewell to. Observe what your right-hand sin, your bosom sin, your constitutional sin, your complexion sin is, for it is 100 to 1 that God has sent the rod for the subduing of that very sin. Commonly by the rod, God points at the mortifying of that particular sin to which the heart stands most strongly inclined. It may be that sin which you cannot endure should be touched, or reproved, or spoken against. Ah, how proud, how impatient, how passionate, how mad are many when you come to touch their right eye sin, when you come to touch them in the tender part. Oh, then they fume, and swell, and rage, and carry on like people out of their wits, as you may see in the scribes and Pharisees, who were so angry and mad with Christ that they sought his death, and all because he was still appointing at the toads in their bosoms, namely, pride, vainglory, hypocrisy, and self-righteousness. Oh, they could not endure that the sharp razor of reproof should come near their sorest part. Certainly that Christian must be under a very bad distemper, who smites a righteous man with reproach, for smiting him with a reproof. Though gracious reproofs are a choice remedy, yet few stomachs can bear them. Who is angry with the physician for prescribing a bitter medicine? And yet, ah, how angry are many Christians when they fall under holy reproofs. Now, doubtless, the voice of the rod is this, Soul, take heed of that sin which you cannot endure should be touched. Labor mightily with God to get that particular sin mortified, which you cannot endure should be reproved. It is very probable that, for the subduing of that particular sin, the Lord has visited you with his fatherly rod. I Am Not What I Once Was, by William Plumer, from his Sinners Saved by Unmerited Kindness. In his old age, when he could no longer see to read, John Newton heard someone recite this text, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He remained silent a short time and then said, "I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor that which is evil, and I would cleave to that which is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon I shall put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Though I am not what I ought to be, what I wish to be, and what I hope to be, yet I can truly say, I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am." If You Attempt to Enthrone the Creature, by Thomas Brooks, from his book The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod, published in 1659. O Christian, God has removed one of your sweetest mercies, comforts, or enjoyments. It may be you have overloved them, and overprized them, and overmuch delighted yourself in them. It may be they have often had your heart, when they should have had but your hand. It may be that care, that concern, that confidence, that joy, which should have been expended upon more noble objects, has been expended upon them. Your heart is Christ's bed of spices, and it may be that you have bedded your mercies with you, when Christ has been made to lie outside. You have had room for them when you have had none for him. They have had the best when the worst have been counted good enough for Christ. Ah, how often has one creature comfort and sometimes another been put in between Christ and your souls? How often have your dear enjoyments gone up to Christ's bed? Your near and dear mercies have come into Christ's bed of love, your hearts. Now, if you take a husband, a child, a friend, into that room in your soul which only belongs to God, he will either embitter it, remove it, or be the death of it. If once the love of a wife runs out more to a servant than to her husband, the husband will remove that servant, though otherwise he was a servant worth gold. Now, if God has stripped you of that very mercy with which you have often committed spiritual adultery and idolatry, have you any cause to murmur? There are those who love their mercies into their graves, who hug their mercies to death, who kiss them until they kill them. Many a man has slain his mercies by setting too great a value upon them. Many a man has sunk his ship of mercy by overloading it. Overloved mercies are seldom long-lived. The way to lose your mercies is to indulge them. The way to destroy them is to fix your minds and hearts upon them. You may write bitterness and death upon that mercy first, which has first taken away your heart from God. Christian, your heart is Christ's royal throne, and in this throne Christ will be chief. He will endure no competitor. If you attempt to enthrone the creature, be it ever so near and dear unto you, Christ will dethrone it. He will destroy it. He will quickly lay them in a bed of dust who shall aspire to his royal throne. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword. Ezekiel 24, verse 21. It Would Make Him Pull His Hat Over His Eyes, by Thomas Brooks, from his book The Privy Key of Heaven, published in 1665. All Christians have their secret sins, secret not only from other men, but from themselves. It is but natural for every man to err, and then to be ignorant of his errors. Every man's sins are beyond his understanding. There is not the best, the wisest, nor the holiest man in the world who can give a full and entire list of his sins. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can understand his errors? This interrogation has the force of an affirmation. Who can? No man. No, not the most perfect and innocent man in the world. Oh, friends, who can reckon up the secret sinful imaginations, the secret sinful inclinations, the secret pride, the secret blasphemies, the secret hypocrisies, the secret atheistical risings, the secret murmurings, the secret repinings, the secret discontents, the secret insolences, the secret filthinesses, the secret unbelievings which God might every day charge upon his soul? Should the best and holiest man on earth have but his secret sins written on his forehead, it would not only put him to a crimson blush, but it would make him pull his hat over his eyes, or cover his face with a double scarf. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Psalm 19, verse 12. Kisses, by Thomas Brooks, from Heaven on Earth, published in 1667. Oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Song of Solomon 1, verse 2. Not with a kiss, but with the kisses of his mouth. A soul once kissed by Christ can never have enough of the kisses of Christ. His lips drop myrrh and mercy. No kisses compare to the kisses of Christ. The more any soul loves Christ, the more serious, studious, and industrious will that soul be to have the love of Christ discovered, confirmed, witnessed, and sealed to it. A soul once kissed by Christ would gladly have her drop turned into an ocean, her spark into a flame, her penny into a pound, her mite into a million. A soul who truly loves Christ can never see enough, nor ever taste enough, nor ever feel enough, nor ever enjoy enough of the love of Christ. When once they have found His love to be better than wine, then nothing will satisfy them but the kisses of His mouth. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is so great you will never fully understand it. Ephesians 3, verse 19. Loathsome Thoughts by Thomas Brooks, from Heaven on Earth, published in 1667. You will remember your conduct and all the actions by which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves for all the evil you have done. Ezekiel 20, verse 43. True repentance includes a loathing and abhorring of sin and of ourselves for sin. The sincere penitent loathes his sins and also loathes himself because of his sins. He cries out, "Oh, these wanton eyes! Oh, these wicked hands! Oh, this deceitful tongue! Oh, this crooked will! Oh, this corrupt heart! Oh, how do I loathe my sins? How I loathe myself! My sins are a burden to me, and they make me a burden to myself. My sins are abhorrent to me, and they make me abhor myself in dust and ashes." A true penitent has not only low thoughts of himself, but loathsome thoughts of himself. None can think or speak so vilely of a Christian as he thinks and speaks so vilely of himself. "Behold, I am vile." Job 40, verse 4. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for all their detestable practices. Ezekiel 6, verse 9. Lord, Here I Am, by Ann Dutton, from her Letters on Spiritual Subjects. Lord, here I am. I give myself up to You, to be Yours entirely. I give up everything that You have given me into Your all-wise, all-gracious, and all-powerful hands. O Lord, the difficulties I am encompassed with are too great for my wisdom and strength, but You know no difficulty. I cast them all upon You. I am oppressed. O Lord, undertake for me. And were everything else gone, give me grace to glorify You and to count myself happy, fully, ineffably happy in Your great self as my earthly portion and my eternal all. I call nothing my own but You, my great God. Do with me and all things that concern me just as You desire. Not the Doll Nor the Rattle, by Thomas Brooks, from his sermon, The Transcendent Excellency of a Believer's Portion Above All Earthly Portions. The one who loves money is never satisfied with money, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. This, too, is futile. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. Worldly portions can never satisfy the souls of men. Absalom's beauty could not satisfy him. Haman's honor could not satisfy him. Ahab's kingdom could not satisfy him. Balaam's gold could not satisfy him. Ahithophel's wisdom could not satisfy him. The Pharisees' learning could not satisfy them. Dives' riches could not satisfy him. All the world cannot fill the soul, nor can all the creatures in the world fill up the soul with complete satisfaction. Nothing can be the satisfaction of the soul but he who made it. All earthly portions are dissatisfying portions. They do but vex and fret, gall and grieve, tear and torment the souls of men. The world is a circle, and the heart of man is a triangle, and no triangle can fill a circle. Some good or other will always be lacking to that man who has only outward good to live upon. The soul can never be at rest until it comes to rest and center in God. God Himself is the soul's only home. No good, but the chief good, can suffice an immortal soul. It is the breast, and not the doll nor the rattle, which will satisfy the hungry babe. And it is God, and not this or that creature, which will satisfy the soul of man. Pambus Wept When He Saw a Harlot, by Thomas Brooks, from Heaven on Earth, published in 1667. What labor and pains worldlings take to obtain the vain things of this life, to obtain the poor things of this world, which are but shadows and dreams, and mere nothings. Oh, how should this stir and provoke Christians to be up and doing, to labor as for life, to make sure of spiritual and eternal things? Is earth better than heaven? No. Oh, then be ashamed, Christians, that worldlings are more studious and industrious to obtain pebbles than you are to obtain pearls. They labor to obtain those things which at last will be their burden, their bane, their plague, their hell. You are to labor to obtain those things which will be your joy and crown in life, in death, and in the day of judgment. Pambus wept when he saw a harlot, dressed with much care and cost, partly to see one take so much pains to go to hell, and partly because he had not been so careful to please God as she had been to please her sluttish lovers. Ah, Christians, what great reason have you to sit down and weep bitterly, that worldlings take so much pains to make themselves miserable, and that you have taken no more pains to get more of Christ into your hearts. Redeeming the Time, by Thomas Brooks, from The Privy Key of Heaven, published in 1665. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Ephesians 5, verse 16. Time is the only thing, says Seneca, that we can innocently be covetous of, and yet there is nothing of which many are more lavishly and profusely wasteful. Shiloh, one of the seven sages, being asked what was the hardest thing in the world to be done, answered, "To use and employ a man's time well." We trifle with that which is most precious, and throw away that which is our greatest interest to redeem. Many Christian professors, instead of redeeming of precious time, do trifle and fool away much of their precious time at the mirror, the comb, the lute, the violin, the pipe, or at vain sports and foolish pastimes, or by idle jestings, immoderate sleeping, and superfluous feasting. The best Christian is he who is the greatest monopolizer of time for private prayer. That man is doubtless upon the brink of ruin, whose worldly business eats up all thoughts of God, of Christ, of heaven, of eternity, of his soul, and of his soul concerns. That man is lost. That man is cursed, who can find time for anything, but none to meet with God in his closet. Short-lived, imperfect, and unsatisfying, by William Plumer, from his Sinners Saved by Unmerited Kindness. In your presence is abundant joy, and in your right hand are eternal pleasures. Psalm 16, verse 11. Here on earth, our greatest joys are short-lived, imperfect, and unsatisfying. Nothing continues in a perpetually happy state. All is unsettled and easily marred. In heaven, all is as stable as eternity. All is as durable as the throne of God. All flows from the bounty of an infinite God and Savior. Here on earth, sorrows beset us in troops. In heaven, all sorrows cease. Sickness, sadness, and sighing flee away. Bereavement never desolates. Tears never flow. Tempests never rage. Temptations never vex. Poverty, war, and death never enter. Rust never corrupts. Thieves never steal. Weariness and vanity are forever unknown. Sin never defiles. Peace reigns unbroken. The wicked cease from troubling, and the weary are at rest. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Matthew 5, verse 21. Some Delilah by Thomas Brooks. There is some Delilah, some darling, some beloved sin or other that a Christian's calling, condition, constitution, or temptations leads him to play with and to hug in his own bosom. As in a plot of ground which lies untilled among the great variety of weeds, there is usually some master weed that is more plenteous and more repulsive than all the rest. So it is also in the souls of men. Though there is a general mixture and medley of all evil and corrupt qualities, yet there is some one sin which is usually paramount, which is most powerful and prevalent, which sways and manifests itself more eminently and evidently than any other of them do. So, though the root of sin and bitterness has spread itself over all, yet every man has his inclination to one kind of sin rather than another. And this may be called a man's besetting sin, his bosom sin, his darling sin. Now, it is one of the hardest works in this world to subdue and bring under control this bosom sin. Oh, the prayers, the tears, the sighs, the sobs, the groans, the pains that it will cost a Christian before he subdues this darling sin. A man may easily subdue and mortify such and such sins, but when it comes to the master sin, to the bosom sin, oh, what tugging and pulling is there, what striving and struggling is there to get off that sin, to get down that darling sin. Now, if the Lord, by smiting you in some near and dear enjoyment, shall draw out your heart to fall upon the smiting of your master sin, and shall so sanctify the affliction as to make it issue in the mortification of your bosom corruption, what eminent cause will you have rather to bless him than to sit down and murmur against him. And doubtless, if you are dear to God, God will, by striking your dearest mercy, put you upon striking at your darling sin. Therefore, do not murmur, even when God touches the apple of your eye, even when he has snatched the fairest and the sweetest flower out of your bosom. Soul Mollifying by Thomas Brooks, from Heaven on Earth, published in 1667. Saving faith is soul softening. It is soul mollifying. Peter believes soundly and weeps bitterly. Mary Magdalene believes much and weeps much. Faith sets a wounded Christ, a bruised Christ, a despised Christ, a pierced Christ, a bleeding Christ before the soul. And this makes the soul sit down and weep bitterly. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and mourn for me as for an only son. They will grieve bitterly for me as for a firstborn son who has died. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Oh, the sight of those wounds which their sins have made will wound their hearts through and through. It will make them lament over Christ with a bitter lamentation. Ah, nothing will kindly, sweetly, and effectually break the hardened heart of a sinner but faith's beholding the blood of Christ trickling down his sides. That Christ should love man when he was most unlovely, that man's extreme misery should but inflame Christ's affections of love and mercy, this melts the believing soul. That Christ should leave the eternal bosom of his Father, that he who was equal with God should come in the form of a servant, that he who was clothed with glory should be wrapped in rags, that he whom the heaven of heavens could not contain should be cradled in a manger, that from his cradle to his cross his whole life should be a life of sorrows and sufferings, that the judge of all flesh should be condemned, that the Lord of life should be put to death, that he who was his Father's joy should in anguish of spirit cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That the head which was crowned with honor should be crowned with thorns, that those eyes which were as a flame of fire, which were clearer than the sun, should be closed up by the darkness of death, that those ears which were used to hear nothing but hallelujahs should hear nothing but blasphemies, that that face which was white and ruddy should be spit upon, that that tongue which spoke as never any man spoke, yes, as never any angel spoke, should be accused of blasphemy, that those hands which swayed both a golden scepter and an iron rod, and those feet which were as fine brass, should be nailed to the cross, and all this for man's transgression, for man's rebellion. Oh, the sight of these things, the believing of these things, makes a gracious soul to break and bleed, to sigh and groan, to mourn and lament. True faith is a heart-breaking, a heart-melting faith. Splendid Sins by Thomas Brooks, from The Privy Key of Heaven, published in 1665. prayers which are not directed to the glory of God never reach the ear of God, nor delight the heart of God. The end must be as noble as the means, or else a man may be undone after all his doings. A man's most splendid actions will at last be found to be but splendid sins, if he has made himself, and not the glory of God, the end of those actions. That White Devil, by Thomas Brooks, from his book, The Privy Key of Heaven, published in 1665. While the disciples were healing diseases and casting out demons, the proud white devil was a-stirring in their own souls, as is evident by that gentle rebuke which our Savior gives them in Luke 10, verse 20. Don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you. There is no pious duty which a Christian performs, but one white devil or another, one lust or another, will be still dogging and following him to that duty. There is no public duty. There is no family duty. There is no private duty which a Christian performs, but either that white devil pride, or that white devil hypocrisy, or that white devil vainglory, or else some other white devil will follow the soul near at his heels. The Ablest Minister, by J.C. Philpott, from Meditations on the Preceptive Part of the Word of God. He is the ablest minister who is soundest in doctrine, deepest in experience, most godly in practice. He must have also a gracious experience in his own soul of the truths which he preaches, in their savor, sweetness, and power. The Cockatrice Must Be Crushed, by Thomas Brooks, from The Privy Key of Heaven, published in 1665. Lust, having conceived, brings forth sin. James 1, verse 15. First, sin has its conception, which is its delight, and then sin has its birth, which is its action, and then sin has its growth, which is its custom. And then sin has its end, which is its damnation. The very thought of sin, if but meditated on, will break forth into action, action into custom, custom into habit, and then both body and soul are irrecoverably lost to all eternity. If the subtle serpent can but wriggle in its tail by a sinful thought, he will soon get in his head by a worse action. The cockatrice must be crushed in the egg, else it will soon become a serpent. The Funeral, by Thomas Brooks, from his sermon, The Transcendent Excellency of a Believer's Portion, Above All Earthly Portions. A Christian knows that death shall be the funeral of all his sins, his sorrows, his afflictions, his temptations, his vexations, his oppressions, his persecutions. He knows that death shall be the resurrection of all his hopes, his joys, his delights, his comforts, his contentments. He knows that death shall bring him to a more clear, full, perfect, and constant enjoyment of God. This makes him sweetly and triumphantly to sing it out, O death, Where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 37. The Hypocrite's Hope by Thomas Brooks, from Heaven on Earth, published in 1667. For what hope do the godless have when God cuts them off and takes away their life? Job 27, verse 8. When the wicked die, their hopes all perish. Proverbs 11, verse 7. That assurance is but presumption, which allows men to play with sin, to be bold with sin, to make light of sin, to walk on in the ways of sin. Such assurance will never bring a man to heaven. It will never keep him from dropping into hell. Yes, it will double his damnation and make him the most miserable among all damned, wretched, and forlorn spirits. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Job 8, verse 13. Ah, Lord, from such false hopes deliver my soul, and give me more and more of that divine hope which makes sin to be more hateful than hell. The Mortifying of Your Darling Sins by Thomas Brooks, from Heaven on Earth, published in 1667. Most professing Christians have not the right art of mortifying sin. All their attempts are to hide a lust, not to quench it. A great motive to provoke you to the mortifying of your darling sins is solemnly to consider that the conquest and effectual mortifying of one bosom sin will yield a Christian more glorious joy, comfort, and peace than ever he has found in the gratifying and committing of all other sins. The pleasure and sweetness which follows victory over sin is a thousand times beyond that seeming sweetness which is in gratifying of sin. The joy which attends the subduing of sin is a noble joy, a pure joy, a special joy, an increasing joy, and a lasting joy. But that joy which attends the committing of sin is an ignoble joy, a corrupt joy, a decreasing joy, a dying joy. The truth is, if there were the least real joy in sin, there could be no hell torments where men shall most totally sin and be most totally tormented with their sin. Ah, Christians, be restless until in the spirit and power of Jesus you have brought under control that sin which sticks so close unto you. Remember this: nothing below the conquest of bosom sins can make a jubilee in the heart. It is not a man's whining and complaining over sin, but his mortifying of sin, which will make his life a paradise of pleasure. If, notwithstanding all that has been said, you are still resolved to dally with sin, then you must resolve to live as a stranger to God. You must expect sad trials without and sore troubles within. This shall be your just wages for playing with sin. If you like the wages, then dally with sin still. If otherwise, then sacrifice your Isaac. Ah, souls of all unpardoned sins, your bosom sins will be presented by God, conscience, and Satan at last, as the most filthy and ugly, as the most terrible and dreadful. Your bosom sins at last will appear to be those monsters, those fiends of hell, which have most provoked God against you. which have shut up Christ's affections of love and compassion from you, which have armed conscience against you, which have barred the gates of glory against you, which have prepared the hottest place in hell for you, and which have given Satan the greatest advantage eternally to triumph over you. The Only Legitimate Purpose of Amusement by William Sprague, from his Lectures to Young People. If you will accomplish the greatest amount of good in your life, so far as is possible, the whole of your time should be occupied in doing good. I would not be surprised if the query should arise in some of your minds whether this is indeed possible, and whether it is not necessary from the very constitution of our nature that part of our time should be devoted to amusement. I answer, the constitution of our nature does require an occasional cessation from severe labor and an occasional change of employment, but it does not require that it should be a change from what is useful to what is useless or foolish. On the contrary, the whole purpose, the only legitimate purpose of amusement, is answered by a change from one useful employment to another, an employment which keeps you still doing good, though you are doing good in a different way. If you govern your conduct by this principle, you will find yourselves blessed with a far higher degree of activity both of mind and body, and will be far better fitted for the discharge of your ordinary duties than if you should yield yourselves up to absolute inactivity, or to what ordinarily passes with the world under the name of amusement, which is usually useless or foolish. In this way, too, many of your precious moments, which would otherwise be lost, or worse than lost, are improved to the benefit of your own soul, your fellow man, and the glory of God. The Ruling Passion by William Sprague, from his Lectures to Young People. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and by nature we were children under wrath, as the others were also. Ephesians 2, verse 3. In the time of youth there is a natural relish for worldly pleasure. Previous to conversion, no doubt the love of pleasure is the ruling passion. There is a natural buoyancy of spirits incident to that period, which usually finds its element either in scenes of mirthful diversion or sensual indulgence. But whenever the heart comes under the influence of true piety, it, of course, yields to the dominion of a new set of principles, and he who was before supremely a lover of pleasure now becomes supremely a lover of God. For those whose lives are according to the flesh think about the things of the flesh, but those whose lives are according to the Spirit about the things of the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 5. The Slippery and Insidious Nature of Vice by William Sprague, from his Lectures to Young People. The Deceitfulness of Sin, Hebrews 3, verse 13. How insidious is sin! From small and almost imperceptible beings, it gradually makes its way until it reduces the whole man to its dominion, and brings into captivity every affection and faculty of the soul. Sin first throws out the bait of pleasure and flatters its victim on to forbidden ground. Then it makes him the sport of temptation and does not give him over until he is fast bound in the chains of eternal death. In its very nature, sin is deceitful. Its very element is the region of false appearances and lying promises and fatal snares. When it addresses itself to the unwary youth, it puts on a smiling countenance and makes fair pretensions and takes care to conceal its hideous features until, like a serpent, it has entwined him with its deadly coils and rendered his escape impossible. You may venture into the path of vice with that most foolish of all notions, that you shall retreat early enough to save your soul. Alas, I fear you have not yet learned the slippery and insidious nature of vice. As well might you think to take the deadly viper into your bosom and render him harmless by flattering words, or as well might you drink down the fatal poison and expect to stop its progress in your system when the blood had curdled at your heart. The Sweetest Joys Are From the Sourest Tears, by Thomas Brooks, from Heaven on Earth, published in 1667. Sin is a turning the back upon God and the face towards hell. Repentance is a turning the back upon sin and a setting the face towards God. True repentance is a sorrowing for sin because it is offensive to God. Peter was sorry for his sin. Judas was sorry for his punishment. Peter grieves because Christ was grieved. Judas grieved because he would be damned. As Noah's flood drowned his nearest and his dearest friends, so the flood of penitent tears drowns men's nearest and their dearest lusts. Be they Isaac's or Benjamin's, be they right eyes or right hands, true repentance puts all to the sword. It spares neither father nor mother, neither Agag nor Achan. Repentance is a turning from all sin, without any reservation or exception. One stab at the heart kills. One hole in the ship sinks her. One act of treason makes a traitor. Just so, one sin not forsaken, not turned from, will undo a soul forever. A true penitent looks upon every sin as poison, as the vomit of a dog, as the mire of the street, as the menstruous cloth, which of all things in the law was most unclean, defiling, and polluting. He looks thus upon every sin, turns his heart against every sin, and makes him not only to refrain from sin, but to forsake it, and to loathe it more than hell. True repentance breaks the heart with sighs, sobs, and groans that a loving Father is offended, a blessed Savior crucified, and the sweet Comforter grieved. Penitent Mary Magdalene weeps much, as well as loves much. Tears, instead of jewels, were the ornaments of penitent David's bed. Surely that sweet singer never sang more melodiously than when his heart was broken most penitentially. The sweetest joys are from the sourest tears. Penitent tears are the breeders of spiritual joy. The bee gathers the best honey off the bitterest herbs. Christ made the best wine of water. the strongest, the purest, the truest, the most permanent, and the most excellent joy is made of the waters of repentance. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Psalm 126, verse 5. The Trifles Which God Gives by Thomas Brooks, from Heaven on Earth, published in 1667. The Emperor Augustus, in his great feasts, gave trifles to some, but gold to his favorites. Just so, honors, riches, and worldly pleasures are the trifles which God gives to the worst of men. God gives his gold, his special love and grace, only to his people. The Unsearchable Riches of Christ by Thomas Brooks. There is everything in Christ to encourage the greatest sinners to believe on him, to rest and lean upon him for all happiness and blessedness. Christ is the greatest good, the choicest good, the chief good, the most suitable good, the most necessary good, a pure good, a real good, a total good, an eternal good, a soul-satisfying good. Sinners, are you poor? Christ has gold to enrich you. Are you naked? Christ has royal robes and white clothing to clothe you. Are you blind? Christ has eye salve to enlighten you. Are you hungry? Christ will be manna to feed you. Are you thirsty? He will be a well of living water to refresh you. Are you wounded? He has a balm under his wings to heal you. Are you sick? He is a physician to cure you. Are you prisoners? He has laid down a ransom for you. The Unsearchable Riches of Christ. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Then the Scum Appears by Thomas Brooks, from his book The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod, published in 1659. Few Christians see themselves and understand themselves rightfully. By trials, God discovers much of man's sinful self to his pious self. When the fire is put under the pot, then the scum appears. So when God tries a poor soul, oh, how the scum of pride, the scum of murmuring, the scum of distrust, the scum of impatience, the scum of worldliness, the scum of carnality, the scum of foolishness, the scum of willfulness discover itself in the heart of the poor creature. Trials are God's looking glass in which his people see their own faults. Oh, that looseness, that vileness, that wretchedness, that sink of filthiness, that gulf of wickedness, which trials show to be in their hearts. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Isaiah 48, verse 10. There is none like Jesus, by William Plumer, from his Sinners Saved by Unmerited Kindness. What is your beloved more than another beloved? From Song of Solomon 5, verse 9. Our beloved alone can do sinners good. His blood alone atones. He loved us unto death. Jesus has at once an almighty arm and a brother's heart. None is more exalted, yet none stooped so low. None is mightier, yet none is more tender. He shall not break the bruised reed, nor quench the smoking flax. He is meek and lowly, merciful and mild. At the same time, He is the omnipotent Jehovah. He enlightens, purifies, and comforts the heart. His word cannot be broken. His power cannot be resisted. The law of heavenly kindness is in His heart. Great is His faithfulness. His royal titles are Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. To the pious, Jesus is the source of all hope, all joy, all peace, all life, all comfort. Jesus is still as gentle, as kind, as tender, as when He wept at the grave of Lazarus, gave eyes to the blind and feet to the lame, or granted mercy to a wretch hanging by His side. In Him dwell all excellencies. He is full of grace and truth. He takes poor, vile, ignorant, guilty, helpless sinners, raises them to sonship with God, and makes them partakers of His holiness. There is none like Him. No, not one. He is the chief among 10,000. Wherever He is, there is heaven. There is none like Jesus. Yes, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Song of Solomon 5, verse 16. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Revelation 5, verse 12. To Sin and Not to Blush, by Thomas Brooks, from Heaven on Earth, published in 1667. Only those things which are sinful are shameful. Then, when I make atonement for you for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed, and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the Sovereign Lord. Ezekiel 16, verse 63. When the penitent soul sees his sins pardoned, the anger of God pacified, and divine justice satisfied, then he sits down ashamed. Sin and shame are inseparable companions. A Christian cannot have the seeming sweet of sin, but he shall have the real shame which accompanies sin. These two God has joined together, and all the world cannot put them asunder. It was the vile and impenitent Caligula who said of himself that he loved nothing better in himself than that he could not be ashamed. A soul who has sinned away all shame is a soul ripe for hell and given up to Satan. A greater plague cannot befall a man in this life than to sin and not to blush. two infamous strumpets by Thomas Brooks from The Privy Key of Heaven, published in 1665. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Psalm 90, verse 8. Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth? Jeremiah 23, verse 24. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Proverbs 15, verse 3. As we are never out of the reach of God's hand, so we are never from under the view of God's eye. God is privy to our most secret sins. His eye is as much upon secret sins as it is upon open sins. God has an eye upon our inmost evils. He sees all that is done in the dark. There is no cloud, nor curtain, nor moment of darkness which can stand between the eyes of God and the ways of men. For all a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. Proverbs 5, verse 21. In this scripture, Solomon mainly speaks of the ways of the adulterer, which usually are plotted with the most cunning secrecy. Yet God sees all those ways. Look, as no boldness can exempt the adulterer from the justice of God, so no secrecy can hide him from the eye of God. Though men labor to hide their ways from others and from themselves, yet it is but labor in vain to endeavor to hide them from God. Men who labor to hide God from themselves can never hide themselves from God. Venutius turned Thais and Ephraim, two infamous strumpets, from their harlotry with only this argument, that God sees all things in the dark, when the doors are closed, the windows shut, and the curtains drawn. Those sins which lie closest and are most secretly lurking in the heart are as obvious and odious to God as those who are most fairly written upon a man's forehead. God is all eye, so that he sees all, even the most secret turnings and windings of our hearts. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened, that is, anatomized, to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4, verse 13. What is the curtain, or the darkest night, or the double lock, or the secret chamber, to him who clearly observes all things in a perfect nakedness? God has an eye upon the most inward intentions of the heart and the most subtle motions of the soul. Certainly, there is not a creature, not a thought, not a thing, but lies open to the all-seeing eye of God. The Lord knows all our secret sinnings as exactly as our visible sinnings. If you cannot hide yourself from the sun, which is God's minister of light, how impossible will it be to hide yourself from him, whose eyes are 10,000 times brighter than the sun? My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. Jeremiah 16, verse 17. This is the killing aggravation of all sin, that it is done before the face of God, that it is committed in the royal presence of the King of Kings. The very consideration of God's omnipresence should bravely arm us against sin. Shall not the strict, the pure, the jealous eye of an all-seeing God keep you from sinning in the secret chamber, when all curtains are drawn, doors bolted, and everyone in the house sleeping? but you and your Delilah? Oh, what dreadful atheism is bound up in that man's heart, who is more afraid of the eye of his father, his pastor, his child, than he is of the eye and presence of the eternal God. Those who wallow in secret sins act as if there were no God to behold them, nor conscience to accuse them, nor judgment day to arraign them, nor justice to condemn them, nor hell to torment them. Though they may escape the eyes of men, yet they shall never escape the judgment of God. What Devils Never Did, by William Plumer, from Sinners Saved by Unmerited Kindness. You are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. John 8, verse 44. Such is the sad state of man by nature, that he bears a fearful resemblance to devils. This truth is very abasing to human pride. Unconverted men are like devils, in the sense in which a child is like a man, or a cub like a lion. All admit that devils have no holiness. In this, unconverted men are precisely like them. They do not love God's law, or nature, or government. They are alienated from him, and opposed to all his attributes and authority. They do not glorify him, do not delight in him, do not find pleasure in thinking on his name. They choose sin and death, rather than holiness and life. Laws, public opinion, and God's providence now restrain many, but the heart of unrenewed man is as wicked as it ever was. It hates holiness. In some things, the ungodly do what devils never did. They reject mercy and grace kindly offered to them by the Lord. Devils never did that. You say, they never had the opportunity. True, but they never did it. Neither did they ever laugh at eternity, judgment, and damnation. The devil has too fearful a sense of the wrath of God to be able to mock and jest at these solemn things. How dreadful is sin! It converts angels into devils, and men into fiends. There is no unfitness in the arrangement which God has made for having one great prison house for all his incorrigible foes. The very place prepared for the devil and his angels will be the final abode of impenitent men. Then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25, verse 41. How dreadful will hell be! What a Pitiful Perishing Portion Is That? By Thomas Brooks, from his sermon, The Transcendent Excellency of a Believer's Portion Above All Earthly Portions. Men of the world, whose portion is in this life. Psalm 17, verse 14. Certainly, men whose hearts are worldly, whose minds are worldly, whose spirits are worldly, whose desires are worldly, whose hopes are worldly, whose main ends are worldly, have only the world for their portion. And what a pitiful, perishing portion is that! Such men choose the world as their portion, and delight in the world as their portion, and trust in the world as their portion, and in straits run to the world as their portion, and take contentment and satisfaction in the world as their portion. Doubtless, that word was a thunderbolt to Dives. Remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, while you are in agony. Wicked men have their best here. Their worst is to come. They have their comforts here. Their torments are to come. They have their joys here. Their sorrows are to come. They have their heaven here. Their hell is to come. What Should Move God to Love Us? By Thomas Brooks, from his sermon, The Transcendent Excellency of a Believer's Portion Above All Earthly Portions. The free favor and love of God, the good will and pleasure of God, is the true ground and cause of God's bestowing of himself as a portion upon his people. There was no cause, nor loveliness, nor desirableness in them which could move God to bestow himself upon them. God, for the glory of his own free grace and love, has bestowed himself as a portion upon those who have deserved to have their portion among devils and damned spirits, in those torments which are endless, ceaseless, and remediless. But what should move God to love us, who were so unworthy, so filthy, so empty, so beggarly? The question may be resolved in these words: He loves us because he loves us. The root of all divine love to us lies only in the bosom of God. When Brutus Went to Stab Julius Caesar, by Thomas Brooks, from Heaven on Earth, published in 1667. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Psalm 51, verse 3. Sin most afflicts a gracious soul. The deer, feeling within her the working of the serpent's poison, runs through the thorns and thickets, and runs over the green and pleasant pastures that she may drink of the fountain and be cured. Just so, gracious souls, being sensible of the poison and venom of sin, run from the creatures which are but as thorns and thickets, and run over their own duties and righteousness, which are but as pleasant pastures, to come to Christ, the fountain of life, that they may drink of those waters of consolation, of those wells of salvation which are in him, and cast up and cast out their spiritual poison, and be cured forever. Believers know that their sins do most pierce and grieve the Lord. The sins of God's people provoke him most and sadden him most, and this makes them sigh and groan it out, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Romans 7, verse 24. If a snake were to sting your dearly beloved spouse to death, would you preserve it alive, warm it by the fire, and hug it in your bosom? Would you not rather stab it with a thousand wounds? When Brutus went to stab Julius Caesar, he cried out, "What, you, my son, Brutus?" So may God well cry out, "What, you, my son? What, will you stab me with your sins? Is it not enough that others stab my honor? But will you, my son?" You are wise and know how to apply it. When He Shows No Anger by Thomas Brooks, from his book, The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod, published in 1659. The Lord disciplines the one He loves and punishes every son whom He receives. Hebrews 12, verse 6. There cannot be a greater evidence of God's hatred and wrath than His refusing to correct men for their sinful courses and vanity. Where God refuses to correct, there God resolves to destroy. There is no man so near God's axe, so near the flames, so near hell, as he whom God will not so much as spend a rod upon. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Revelation 3, verse 19. God is most angry when He shows no anger. Who can seriously meditate upon this and not be silent under God's most smarting rod? Whining and Whimpering by Thomas Brooks, from Heaven on Earth, published in 1667. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Song of Solomon 2, verse 16. I know, says the spouse, that Jesus Christ is mine. I can, with the greatest confidence and boldness, affirm it. He is my head, my husband, my Lord, my Redeemer, my Justifier, my Savior, and I am His. I am sure that I am His. I am His by purchase. I am His by conquest. I am His by election. I am His by covenant. I am His by marriage. I am wholly His. I am specially His. I am universally His. I am eternally His. A well-grounded assurance will make a man patient in waiting, courageous in doing, cheerful in suffering. It will make a heaven in a man's heart on this side of heaven, and make him go singing into paradise despite all of life's calamities and miseries, as he realizes that he is everlastingly chosen and beloved of God, that God's heart is set upon him, that his name is written in the book of life, that there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness, and that nothing shall be able to separate him from him who is his light, his life, his crown, his all in all. Ah, Christians, only remember what Christ has done for you and what He is still doing for you in heaven and what He will do for you to all eternity, and you will not be able to spend your days in whining and whimpering. Christians, your mercies are greater than your miseries. 1 hour's being in the bosom of Christ will recompense you for all your trouble and travail on earth. Why, then, do you spend more time in sighing than in rejoicing? Without a Rag on His Back or a Penny in His Purse by Thomas Brooks. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Lamentations 3, verse 24. Lazarus, having God for his portion, when he died, he went to heaven without a rag on his back or a penny in his purse. Whereas Dives, who did not have God for his portion, when he died, went tumbling down to hell in all his riches, bravery, and glory. Oh, how infinitely better to go to heaven a beggar than to go to hell an emperor. You Are the One Who Has Done This, by Thomas Brooks, from his book The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod, published in 1659. I was silent. I would not open my mouth, for You are the One who has done this. Psalm 39, verse 9. In the words, you may observe three things. First, the person speaking, and that is David. David, a king. David, a saint. David, a man after God's own heart. David, a Christian. And here we are to look upon David not as a king, but as a Christian, as a man whose heart was right with God. Secondly, the action and carriage of David under the hand of God in these words, I was silent, I would not open my mouth. Thirdly, the reason of this humble and sweet carriage of his in these words, For You are the One who has done this. The proposition is this, that it is the great duty and concern of gracious souls to be mute and silent under the greatest afflictions, the saddest providences, and sharpest trials that they meet with in this world. David's silence is an acknowledgment of God as the author of all afflictions that come upon us. There is no sickness so little, but God has a finger in it, though it be but the aching of the little finger. David looks through all secondary causes to the first cause, and is silent. He sees a hand of God in all, and so sits mute and quiet. The sight of God in an affliction is of an irresistible efficacy to silence the heart and to stop the mouth of a godly man. Men who don't see God in an affliction are easily cast into a feverish fit. They will quickly be in a flame, and when their passions are up and their hearts on fire, they will begin to be saucy and make no bones of telling God to his teeth that they do well to be angry. Such as will not acknowledge God to be the author of all their afflictions will be ready enough to fall in with that mad principle of the Manichees, who maintained the devil to be the author of all calamities, as if there could be any evil or affliction in the city, and the Lord have no hand in it. Amos 3, verse 6. If God's hand be not seen in the affliction, the heart will do nothing but fret and rage under affliction. Such as can see the ordering hand of God in all their afflictions will, with David, lay their hands upon their mouths when the rod of God is upon their backs. They see that it was a father that put those bitter cups in their hands, and love that laid those heavy crosses upon their shoulders, and grace that put those yokes around their necks, and this caused much quietness and calmness in their spirits. When God's people are under the rod, He makes, by His Spirit and Word, such sweet music in their souls as allays all tumultuous motions, passions, and perturbations. I was silent, I would not open my mouth, for You are the One who has done this. Psalm 39, verse 9. You Have Been Long a Gathering Rust, by Thomas Brooks, from his book The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod, published in 1659. Oh, but my afflictions are greater than other men's afflictions are. Oh, there is no affliction like my affliction. How can I not murmur? It may be your sins are greater than other men's sins, if you have sinned against more light, more love, more mercies, more promises than others, no wonder if your afflictions are greater than others. If this be your case, you have more cause to be mute than to murmur. It may be that the Lord sees that it is very needful that your afflictions should be greater than others. It may be your heart is harder than other men's hearts, and prouder and stouter than other men's hearts. It may be your heart is more impure than others, and more carnal than others, or else more selfish and more worldly than others, or else more deceitful and more hypocritical than others, or else more cold and careless than others, or more formal and lukewarm than others. Now, if this is your case, certainly God sees it very necessary for the breaking of your hard heart, and the humbling of your proud heart, and the cleansing of your foul heart, and the spiritualizing of your carnal heart. It's for this reason that your afflictions should be greater than others, and therefore do not murmur. Where the disease is strong, the remedy must be strong, else the cure will never be wrought. God is a wise physician, and he would never give strong medicine if a weaker one could effect the cure. The more rusty the nail is, the oftener we put it into the fire to purify it, and the more crooked it is, the more blows and the harder blows we give to straighten it. You have been long a gathering rust, and therefore, if God deal thus with you, you have no cause to complain. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and punishes every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12, verse 6.